A recently appointed pastor once attended a conference aimed at equipping young pastors. And as is often the case at conferences like that, the speakers were mostly very confident, very dynamic, amazing communicators. And in one of the sessions, one such speaker confidently approached the pulpit and, after a dramatic pause, said, "The best years of my life were spent in the arms of a woman that wasn't my wife." And then the crowd was shocked, but quickly followed the punchline, "That woman was my mother." Some in the crowd chuckled politely, others thought this was a great gag. Either way, something of a rapport was established between the conference speaker and the congregation, and he went on to deliver the rest of his very, very polished message. So this young pastor, looking on, always very eager to learn, thought this was great. So the next week, when he came back to church, he decided he'd give this humor thing a try and decided to start his sermon with the same joke that he'd heard. And as he approached the pulpit in the Sunday morning, he tried to rehearse this little joke in his head, but it suddenly seemed a little bit foggy to him. And getting to the microphone, he loudly exclaimed, "The greatest years of my life were spent in the arms of another woman that was not my wife." Of course, the congregation inhaled half the air of the room, and after standing there awkwardly for maybe 10 seconds in stunned silence, trying to recall the second half of the joke, the pastor finally blurted out, "And I can't remember who she was." It's a bad start. It's always risky when a preacher tries something unusual. And I have to confess up front this morning that I'm trying something unusual today. And just, you know, full disclosure, this is something that no good how to preach book would recommend that I do this. So I'm going against the rules a little bit here. My sermon is in three parts today, and they're fairly unrelated. The first two have something of a connection, but they're broadly unrelated. Here's the plan of what we're going to do this morning. Just to let you know, if you're visiting, I know there's a lot of faces that are visiting today. I'm sorry, this is going to be a slightly unusual message. So I just apologize for that, but trusting in that God has good things to speak to us this morning. So the plan is this. There are two final things that I want to touch on from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This chapter where we've been camping out for a little while in these last few weeks. There are two final things I want to touch on, and then I want to close just by stepping back a little bit and looking to see where we have come in 1 Corinthians so far. We're taking a break in this series now, at least for over the summer. I want to ask, so where have we got to since the 10th of January? Now, why am I doing this? Even though I've admitted that it's kind of unusual at best, or ill-advised, some would say. Well, a few reasons. Some people have directly asked me that I address some of the final points in this sermon. So they've said, "What about these verses? What do these verses mean?" So I'm just trying to be a good pastor. I just don't want to ignore people's pleas for some help with that. And then secondly, one of the points that we'll cover today is an important issue with wide implications, and it's an issue that's rarely spoken about in the New Testament elsewhere. So I don't just want to ignore that. Thirdly, this is the kind of weird geek in me. My preaching rota got squeezed in the last few months for a couple of different reasons. And there were some things written on my spreadsheet that I said I wanted to cover in 1 Corinthians 7. And I just couldn't ignore that. Once it's in my spreadsheet, I have to deal with it. Otherwise, it would leave me all off kilter over the summer. So there we go. Forgive me. I'm a geek, a weirdo, and I can't just ignore what is down on my little spreadsheet there. Some of you are thinking, yeah, I can think of a few other spreadsheets that you've ignored over the months. Sorry. Okay, and then finally, there is just something about a nice, neat, tidy ending before a break over the summer that just seems proper, that we look back over these first seven chapters of this letter to the church in Corinth. Now, my promise to you is that this will not be three sermons long, okay? That I promise. So let's see how we get on. Here's question number one that we want to look at. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what are verses 14 and 16 all about? Said last week that we were going to look at this, so let's read a little context. Let's read from verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 7. There are Bibles at the back, and please feel free just to go and grab one. If you don't have one, feel free to take that away with you. So 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. And let's just thank the Lord for his word as we come to it. Father, thank you so much for the scriptures. Thank you that they provide us with everything we could ever need to know you, to walk with you, to move forward from this day onwards. And Lord, unusual message as it may be, I thank you for the Holy Spirit who can take my very imperfect words and do something beautiful and precious and lasting in the hearts of every single person here. So I thank you for your grace and your kindness. And I pray that you would give every single one of us here ears to hear what you're saying to us this morning. Lord, thank you that you can apply your word in unique and wonderful ways. And I pray that you would do that this morning. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 12. So Paul is in verse 10, he's writing to the married. And then in verse 12, he says, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any..." And what that means there, by the way, doesn't mean that we take that verse any less authoritative than any other verse. It just means that Paul is not aware of a time when the Lord Jesus directly spoke these words to the crowd. He's still inspired as he writes this. This isn't just Paul's little opinion. It just means, if you look at verse 10, he says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." And he's saying, actually, Jesus spoke directly on this. And here in verse 12, he's just saying, I don't think Jesus spoke directly on this, but still the Holy Spirit is speaking through Paul here. "To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." We looked at these verses last week. "For the unbelieving husband," this is the verse we want to look at, "the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." And then here's the other verse, which is we're looking at today. "Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife?" Now, some of us look at these verses and they don't immediately seem relevant to us. Our stage of life, our moment in life, we can't necessarily relate to that. But there are some in our church family who are in this exact scenario that Paul is describing here, who are married and who are themselves a Christian, but who are married to someone who is not a Christian. And for many, that is a very, very difficult place to be. Day in, day out, deeply honoring, deeply loving a spouse who means so much to them, and at the same time, seeking to honor Jesus over and above everything. And I know that's a difficult place to be in. And I know because I've heard various testimonies over the years of how challenging that can be. So these verses need some explanation because verse 14 sounds so strange, doesn't it? "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the same, the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband." Now, the context here is very, very important and it's clear. Broadly speaking, what is Paul doing in these verses? He is warning that Christians should stay away from divorce. And he's saying that if your spouse will stay with you, then you should stay together. Even though one of you is a Christian and one of you is not. Even though one of you loves Jesus and one of you doesn't. Even though one of you is going to church every week and one of you isn't. Even though one of you is reading the Bible day by day and one of you isn't. Even though one of the members in the marriage is wanting to give their time, wanting to give their money and their resources to the work of God, and the other member in the marriage does not want to do these things. Paul's saying, in that context, stay together. If at all your spouse will stay with you through that dynamic, then stay together. And it seems that in this passage that some of the church in Corinth are struggling with this idea. They'd already been wrestling. If you go back to verses 1 to 5 and the sermon on what does it look like for married couples to maintain true, deep, intimate relationships together, relations together. It seems that the Corinthians had already been wrestling with that, whether that was the case of Christians, two Christians together, to what extent should we stay together? So the concern seems to be to remain connected to someone who's not a Christian. That must surely be wrong. You know, two Christians united together, that's questionable for the church in Corinth. But this must be dangerous, they're asking the question. Am I not endangering my spirituality here? Am I not putting my salvation at risk here? And also, this verse, the last part of verse 14, the focus on the children. Am I not doing my children danger here by staying in this marriage? Am I making them spiritually unclean, as it's put there? And Paul's very, very clear answer, this was last week, Paul's clear answer is no, that's not the case. Stay together if you can. And into that context, verse 14 is to be a great encouragement to people in this scenario. Because what he's saying is that far from worrying about the potential dangers of a marriage like this, Paul wants to point to a very special and lovely way that God can work in such a context. So verse 14, one of the things we have to ask is, in trying to understand it, what does verse 14 not mean? What does verse 14 not mean? Well, it's not saying that in a marriage like this, the fact that there is one Christian, that will, by default, secure the salvation of the other spouse. That's maybe what some of you take made holy to mean. You read that, you think, whoa, does that mean just because I'm a Christian that my spouse gets to be a Christian just because I am? Is that what he's saying? And that's not what Paul's saying, because we know that very clearly because of verse 16, where Paul just makes it so clear. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? So what we're not talking about here is an unbelieving husband or wife or child being saved, being made right with God through the faith of another spouse. But what Paul is talking about here is this little phrase about being made holy. That an unbelieving spouse can be made holy in this context of marriage. And this word, particularly in the way Paul uses it here in verse 14, speaks of separateness, speaks of difference. It speaks of being set apart. It speaks of something unique for God. And this is why in this verse, Paul is pointing to something lovely. He's saying that there is something unique, there is something precious about a marriage where even one spouse is seeking to honor God day in, day out. He's saying that God can use that dynamic in a special way. Craig Blomberg writes this: there are spin-off blessings. It's a curious phrase, but you can hear his heart here. There are spin-off blessings for the non-Christian spouse and children that come from having even one member of the family follow the Lord. God looks on family units in which at least one adult member is a believer as special recipients of his blessings. They have opportunities to learn God's word, to see Christian living modeled, and to make decisions for Christ. End quote. Marriage should be looked upon as, to quote another writer, Richard Hayes says this, marriage is a sphere in which God's holiness and transforming power operate. Even if there's just one of you that is following after the Lord, God can do something unique and precious and lovely in that context. So for those in this situation, or indeed I was thinking, maybe you're in a marriage where you were of the impression that both of you were Christians, but over time you've begun to wonder about that, quite honestly. And maybe one of you has grown in your faith, but maybe another spouse in the marriage, your partner, has not grown. If anything, they feel that they're wandering away from the Lord rather than towards Him. Well, for those in these situations, the encouragement is this: take heart, keep going. Don't give up. That's the message that Paul's saying here. Stay together if you can. Pursue God, because your family unit is a unique context in which God can work. And into that scenario, verse 16 comes. And all verse 16 is saying, we have no idea how God can work when one spouse is faithfully following after Jesus. But stay together if you can. If you can, stay together, pursue God. And there is something unique, something precious and beautiful about that commitment to God that can permeate the home, and that God can do amazing things in that separate, unique, holy, set aside for Him marriage relationship. So that, I think, is what verse 14 is about. It's an encouragement to those of you in this church and those of us who we might know who are in a scenario where we're just feeling exposed and finding Christian life difficult. God says, there's something special I can do here. You can make your spouse holy. You can do something beautiful and special and unique. I can work in these circumstances. Stay together. Take heart. Hold on, is what I believe God would say to any here in that scenario. Now, we're coming on to the second point. And there is actually a connection to the second issue that I wanted to touch on from 1 Corinthians 7. It is, in a sense, unrelated, but there's a lead into it. Because you might say, well, if that's true, if God can work in a unique and special way in a marriage like that, where one person loves Jesus and one doesn't, does that mean, then, that it's okay to pursue and to enter into a marriage where you know fine well that that is going to be the case? The second question that I want to raise and comes up in chapter 7 is this. Who should Christians marry? Who should Christians marry? And related to that, based on the answer to that question, who should Christians be seeking to pursue marriage with? Just a huge question, right? Just need to acknowledge that. It's one of those very, very important questions to wrestle with. And as we have done in these last weeks in 1 Corinthians, we want to just take a moment to recognize the weight of this question for so many in our church. I have only 5 or 10 minutes to devote to this question here in this message, but this is a matter for hours and hours of prayer and grappling together and discussion and reading the Bible and crying with one another and seeking God together and more prayer and more wrestling with the Holy Spirit to see what is God asking of me, what is God calling me towards. So, you know, I only have a moment to speak on this, but this is not a momentary issue. It's not a glib issue. Nor am I a fan of proof texting on matters like this. So, you know, I did some Googling just to check out, and it's true that right across the board, the quickest answer that people give to the question of who are Christians allowed to date or to marry, the verse that comes up most important to anyone is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14. I'm sure some of you remember getting it drilled into you in youth group, right? Which says this, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But here's the thing. That verse is absolutely not directly addressing the question of who Christians can marry. That's not what Paul is writing to in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, hear me very clearly. There are most certainly principles in that verse which are very applicable to this issue. But for me, this is not one topic that we want to just glibly flick a few Bible verses at people and just say, well, that's what it says, so there you go, deal with it. Much more important for me on this issue is to consider the deeper foundational issues, the questions that are most important to these things, such as this. This would be more the approach that I would take as someone, as I have done, people have come to me and expressed their difficulties with this. I want to ask about the foundations on which you're building your life. I want to encourage someone to think through, if Jesus is truly Lord of your life, in whom you find your deepest joy, in whom you find resource and help for whatever struggles you will face in this life, if Jesus is your greatest love, If Jesus is the Lord over all of your life, your time, your money, your possessions, your hopes, your dreams, if He is the one to whom you look above all people, all things, all systems, all modes of thought, if Jesus is the Lord of your life, if He is your highest treasure above all, is it wise? Is it helpful? Is it beneficial to enter into a relationship with someone who, as they think about Jesus, at best, He's irrelevant to them? Or at worst, they think it's a sham, just a crutch, just going to use up all your time, use up all your money. There's no God. If Jesus is your highest treasure, is it wise? Is it helpful for you? Is it beneficial for you to so unite your whole self, body, soul, emotions to someone who doesn't care about Jesus? These are the sorts of questions that, again, through deep pastoral love and care and through many tears, right? These are not easy things for people, but these are the sorts of questions that I think it's helpful to wrestle with a loving, caring brother or sister. Now, having said all of that, why am I raising this today? I raise it today because in chapter 7, there is a brief phrase tucked away, which for me is the strongest biblical pointer on this issue, and it's in verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Same thrust. Christians shouldn't get divorced. You're bound to your husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. The NIV captures what Paul is saying here, that person is free to marry, but he must belong to the Lord. Now, it's almost like a throwaway comment from Paul, right? It's almost like it's an assumed reality for him, and he's just confirming it, which I think would be the sense of the New Testament on this. To the people of Israel, it was made very, very clear, you're not to marry anyone out with God's covenant people. And then in the new covenant people, it seems that this is assumed. And the few times it is taught upon, it's very consistent the way that Paul writes about it here. And again, this question of our affections, the reality of marital life being challenging, he's just spoken on that in verses 33 and verses 34. How it says there, the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. He's just saying there, even in a marriage of a Christian man and a Christian wife, it's hard to honor the Lord and to honor your spouse. And the sense here is that how much more difficult would it be where your deepest interests, your deepest affections are divided, where you love Jesus and the other person doesn't. This just seems to be a thought that Paul wouldn't countenance. And again, we've seen him just calling the church in Corinth to understand who they are. You're not just the same as everyone else. This is one of the messages that's come up time and time again. As the people of God, you are unique. You are the temple of God individually and together. And this teaching here in verse 39 comes in that context. I think this is the most direct comment the New Testament has to make specifically on this issue of marriage. You're free to marry who you want as long as you're marrying only in the Lord. Now, of course, God can do wonderful things, as Mike rightly said, and I hope I have never given the impression that we're not a church where we can have our stumbles and our struggles with these issues that we've been looking at. I've tried to say a number of times that we've all stumbled with our sexuality. All of us struggle and stumble with our sexuality. We all stumble with how we think about others. We all wrestle with these different things. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as I made very clear on the issue of divorce last week. Whether you're divorced or single or married or not in any of those categories, all of us have struggled and have messed up in various ways. And God is able to take something broken and messed up, and He's able to make something profoundly beautiful out of it. And we have people in this church who are married now, both of whom love the Lord, but who, when they first got together, when they first started dating, one of them was a Christian and one of them wasn't, and they got together, and through that context, one of them came to faith, and now they're married, and now they're going forward with God. So God can do wonderful things. But I just wanted to wave this little flag of verse 39. I felt it would be wrong not to highlight what I think is the clearest comment on the Bible on this issue. And like I said, I think the broader issues are equally as important and certainly to be worked through in love and care. But as we continue to build our understanding of how God wants us to live and move going forward, this is an important verse, right? This is an important verse for all of us in this church. But certainly think of our children, our young people in this church family. It's an important verse that seems to be the clearest place in the Bible where God makes it plain who Christians are to pursue marriage with. And here ends chapter 7. And here ends these first few months walking through the first 7 chapters of this letter to the church in Corinth. 6 months ago, almost, you know, within a week or two, as we looked ahead to this plan to get to the end of chapter 7 by the summer, I said that my prayer for us over these months was from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, which says there that our faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That was my prayer that day for us as a church, that our faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So at this point, as we close, I just want to ask, how are we doing at that? As a church, how are we doing at putting our faith not in the wisdom of this age, but in the power of God? There have been a lot of issues, right, that we've looked at over these months, which have seemed at odds with the perceived wisdom of our age, with the wisdom of men, as it's put there in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5. So just to fly over some of the things we've looked at. Chapter 1, Colin's first message, desiring a deep love for Jesus' church despite all our differences. That is not the wisdom of this age, right? What's binding us all together as a church? And what's keeping us together through the continual failings that we all have? The wisdom of this age is saying, man, this is more hassle than it's worth. Just give up. Have a gentle, easy Sunday morning. Forget the small group. That would be the wisdom of this age. But we want to trust not in the wisdom of this age, but the power of God. We want to have a deep love for Jesus' church. We looked at chapter 1, a simple, bold confidence. A powerful confidence in who? In the crucified Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, that we were just singing about and remembering. We were thinking in chapter 2 about trusting in the Spirit-revealed blessing of the wisdom of God. Do you remember that wisdom is not just something that would curtail the plans that God has for us, something that we would sieve through the dreams that we have, but the wisdom of God is about the blessing for His people. We were thinking in chapter 3 about the challenge that Dominic brought us to grow up in our faith, not to rely on any one Christian teacher, but to grow in our faith. We were thinking about what it means to have confidence in who we are as the temple of the Holy Spirit. We were thinking in chapter 4 about what it means to live with a humble confidence through our lives, safe and secure in God and humble in everything we do. We were thinking about receiving God's word well. And then into chapter 5, it began to get a little spicy, right? In chapter 5, do you remember? And we were acknowledging the reality that God has called his people to live in purity. To live in purity. And we were also reflecting that as we navigate those issues as a church, there may come times when hard decisions have to be made. That we're not to be about judging those outside of the church, but that we are to be about maintaining purity and uniformity to what God asks for us within the church. And then in chapter 6, we were remembering that we should... talk about not trusting in the wisdom of this age, but relying on the power of God. Do you remember we were thinking about how we should prefer to be wronged by others in the church rather than making sure that others know that we are right and dealing with every little squabble and issue that comes up? Do you remember that we were looking at how God has said we don't belong to ourselves? That we were bought with a price, that our whole bodies belong to God. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to live like that. Is there a more forceful message that is coming at us day by day, that the ultimate way to determine what it looks like for you to walk with wisdom from Monday to Sunday is to live as you please, to do what you want, to not let anyone curtail the plans that you have? And the Lord says, no, you're not your own. I bought you with a great cost. You're mine. You're my child. And I have good for you. It's not a bad thing. I have only blessing for you. So know that you're mine and walk forward confident and loved, clean, pure. We were remembering that our bodies matter, that God cares how we use them. We were remembering in chapter 7 that God cares about marriages, that marriage should be held in honor. We remember that there's something profoundly beautiful about singleness, and that we need to do better as the people of God at honoring those who are single, either now or those who know that they're going to be single until their dying day. And we were remembering a couple of weeks ago that sometimes God just wants us to remain as we are, that our external circumstances don't always change around about us. Do you remember the last communion service we had? But we were remembering that as we take bread and wine, our external circumstances don't change, but we're remembering that we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And sometimes we just have to trust him, though maybe nothing changes around about us. Brothers and sisters, our faith must not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And we've been challenged, right, in these chapters in Corinthians with these issues. And perhaps more than any other passage over these months, if you'll allow me just to share what's been on my heart, more than any other, is the verse 10 and following from chapter 3 has stuck with me. And some of you have heard me use it in prayer meetings, and in our AGM I mentioned this, and in our February members forum I opened with this, and we've talked about this often at our elders meetings as well. Verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, Paul writes, and someone else is building upon it. And he's going to describe what this foundation is now. But it's this bit here, this little phrase, let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. These verses have come back to me more often than any other. That our foundation, friends, brothers, sisters, our foundation must be Jesus Christ and him alone. and that we must take care how we build on that foundation. I think it was Mike as he prayed for Cathy and Carmen, or it might have been Audrey as she shared, but just were saying to them, as you go forward from here, as you go forward from here, know that you're standing firm on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and no matter what else may come at you, you can trust in Him. He will never let you go. He will never let you down. Those whom the Father has given Him, He will never let go. He knows you by name, Cathy and Carmen. You can trust on Him. And for us as a church, our foundation must be nothing else other than Jesus Christ, and we must take care how we build. And how pressing and important this is for us as a church just now, right? Do you remember February Members Forum? All the exciting new ministries that are being launched at the moment in this church that are going to spark off after the summer, and some that have already been going. Afternoon tea, cinema nights, outreach to the elderly, soccer outreach, try praying. I don't know why I called it soccer, but I did. I'm going to keep going. So Americanized. Exciting new ministries being launched, and there are others that I haven't mentioned there. Lots of people leaving this church, right? This unique moment that we're in Aberdeen, we perhaps likely will not see the influx of new people to this church after the summer as we have normally done. We've just said goodbye to the Grobbler family. We're saying goodbye to Carmen and Cathy. We're saying goodbye to others soon, Pogues and the Baudouins and others. And it's going to be difficult for us in that context. We need to take care how we build. We need our foundation to be Jesus Christ and Him alone. Kintore Community Church going forward, and all that that entails. My word, I could list off so many ways in which that's going to be a challenge. Potential staff changes that we've mentioned at our AGM, and additions potentially to our staffing over the coming months, constitutional revisions that we are in at the moment, ongoing pastoral needs, a need to grow deeper and stronger in our embrace of Christ and deeper and stronger in our love for one another, and all of this against a great backdrop of uncertainty, right? In Aberdeen, but also nationally and internationally. Turmoil, like we've maybe not felt for a long time. Oh, how our foundation must be Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, our sovereign Lord, Him who will never let us down, Him and Him alone who can build this church. And we must take care how we build upon that foundation. So my question is, how are we doing at that? What is your prayer? What is the hope of your heart as you think about this church and as you think about what bricks God has given to you to pick up as we build what He has called us to in this work of building the temple of God here at Hillview Community Church? We don't need the wisdom of men. We don't need the wisdom of men. Paul prayed for the church in Corinth that their faith would not be rooted in the wisdom of men. The wisdom of this age. We need the power of God. We need the Holy Spirit. We need Him guiding and directing us. Yes, of course, we need to take care. That's the point of this verse in verse 11. We need to take care how we build. What is your heart for this church going forward? Is your foundation of your life solidly certain and sure in Jesus and Him alone? And are we taking care in how we build? We have a great chance over these coming weeks. It's not very clear from the notice sheet, but we're looking at a little series on the names of God in the Bible. And Steve is leading off, looking at God's name, Yahweh. And we're going to think about who God is as He's revealed Himself. May He build us strong and secure on who He is, such that in this time of different pace, it is a different pace over the summer, right? Such that come mid-August, things ramp up again, that we are strong and secure in Christ, taking care how we build. So, Father God, we pray that you'd help us. Yes, these have been challenging months. Yes, we fail you often, individually, corporately together as a church. I just thank you so much for this letter that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write to a very unique, specific circumstance, but how we have been blessed and gladdened in our hearts that you have enabled us to apply this letter written 2,000 years ago into our lives in these days. And we just confess it's, some of it's been really hard. And we need your help. I just ask, God, that we would rest, that we would find our security not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of the Spirit of God. Fill us, we pray. And would we, by your Spirit, on the foundation of Christ, build together something beautiful and precious and lovely that would blow our minds as we think about you and your immeasurable ability to build your kingdom, even here in Aberdeen in 2016. Would you do it?